All right. This morning, we are going to answer the question, can you lose your salvation? Well, a big crowded day in Walmart, you've often wondered that. I know you have. We're going to be in chapter 10. We covered chapters 1 through 21 a couple weeks ago, so we're going to pick it up in chapter 22. But real quickly, I want to show you something wonderful about God's Word. Do you know that 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says something astonishing? Here's what he says. God's divine power, says Peter, has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Well, yeah, the Bible would speak to godliness stuff. It's the Bible after all. But what about life stuff? Everything from paying the bills. What kind of relationship should I be in? What boundaries should I set with myself or difficult people in my life? An extraordinary claim, says Peter. God has your answer for life questions and God questions. God's divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. It's all in your Bible. Now, before we get started here today, I want to show you something that I learned a long time ago. It's been very helpful. I want to show you something. Are you ready, Chris? Let's go ahead and put our first thing up here. What is a Christian? What can we do and what cannot we do? This morning, Jesus is back in the Sea of Galilee region. We left him in verse 21. He was in Jerusalem. The narrative this morning is going to pick up the story several months later. He's back in the Sea of Galilee, but he's going to cruise to something called the Winter Dedication back in Jerusalem. And in doing so, he will settle the issue of how should I, a Christian, conduct my life? And more specifically, should I have a Christmas tree in my house? How about my kids? Can they go to an Easter egg hunt in the spring? Or can I have pumpkins on my porch in the fall? Have you heard some Christians going back and forth about those issues? More specifically, what can Christians do or not do? What can Christians eat or not eat, celebrate or not celebrate? It's an important question indeed, and it's comforting to know that God says, I gotcha. Now, I want to let you know about this too. How does God tell us what it is that we are to do? And if you've ever been in a heated conversation or a spirited sort of interchange, that Bible verses are flying across like bombs. Can't you make the Bible say anything that you want? Oh, you sure can. Did you know that the Bible says, quote, there is no God? Really? Well, yeah, but the whole verse says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So I want to show you something built into your Bible that if you didn't know, it's pretty helpful. It's called precept, principle, and example. Life questions, God questions, God's word has the answer, and it's usually in the form of precept, principle, and example. What's a precept? Those are the easy ones. Do this and don't ever do that. Not a lot of argument there. Then there's the principle, God's reasoning behind it, and then there is an example or a model. Somebody in the Bible did what you are wondering about. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Go ahead, Chris, if you would. Today's important question regarding ethnic and cultural or national observances. What can a born-again Christian do or not do? I want to show you something. Precept, Colossians 2, verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. You ever heard somebody sweating somebody else? You worship on what day? Sunday and not the Sabbath. Ew. What does the Bible say? What's the precept? Let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival, new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance of Christ is Christ. That's all sort of a model. And now I got another one for you. Now, with wisdom and a heart not to stumble someone else, here's another precept. It's 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. All things, what does the word all mean? go ahead. What does he mean again? It means all. This is Paul. All things are lawful for me. As a truly born-again Christian, how many of your sins are on the cross? So if I have a terrible weekend and I slip and whatever, and I do A, B, C, can I lose my salvation about that? We're going to go into that whole thing. All things are lawful for me, says Paul, but not all things are helpful or profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of anything. If all of your sins are on the cross, would that mean tomorrow's sins too? Yeah. And so most religions is, here's the standard of our God as we have created him. But if you don't measure up and you're not this tall to ride this ride, ha, God says, I don't like you, and out you go. And when you break one of the rules of a man-made religion, then you got to get on the treadmill and make it right. Biblical Christianity is the only system where God says, humans can't fix themselves and they can't fix somebody else. You're in desperate need of me zipping up a human suit and coming to save you. So the idea of penance or earning back God's love is not biblical. And Paul is saying here, all things are lawful for me because I'm born again. Drinking, smoking, whatever, that's not going to send me to hell if I'm truly born again. But not all things are helpful. So that's the precept. Now the principle, go ahead. Well, what do you mean the principle? Here's one in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. For why is my liberty or freedom judged by another's man's conscience? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or watch the Raiders lose or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Can I have a Christmas tree? Do I have pumpkins or having pumpkins on my porch? Isn't that buying into the old devilish Halloween thing? What is this verse saying in principle? What is your heart in your Christmas tree or pumpkin or even Easter egg hunts? Aren't there pagan connotations connected? Well, probably. But what are you doing it for? That's what he's saying. That's the principle. Now, is there a model for that? Yes, there is. The model is, go ahead, it's here today in the story. It is Jesus participating in something called the Winter Dedication Festival. It's not a biblical one. We're going to do precept, principle, and now a model and example of what can the Christian do and not do. Are you ready? Verse 22. And now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Probably should circle that. Wait a minute, what? And if you want to make some notes, you can write 1 Kings 8, verse 2 says that Solomon's temple was dedicated in the seventh month of Tishri. Well, that would be the fall. And remember, they go away to Babylon, and then they come back, and so the post-exile, do they build their temple? They do, under Nehemiah and Ezra. And then the Bible says in Ezra 6, verse 15, Nehemiah dedicated the temple built after the return from Babylon in the month of Adar. Well, that's spring. This is a winter dedication, so what is it? I'll show you. History lesson, look out. Now, go ahead, Chris, if you would. Who is this guy? That knucklehead, his name is Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the Fourth. He was a bad guy. If you remember, Alexander the Great conquers everything, but he dies early. He dies in Babylon. He gives his kingdom to his four generals, and then his great kingdom is divided into four, and those four become actually just two. So the Greeks are controlling the Anatolian Peninsula, which we know today as the Turkey. And Antioch was named after a fella or the descendants of Antiochus. So those are Greek fellas, and they're called the Antiochus boys. Now, down south there in Egypt, those are also Greeks, and those are called the Ptolemies. And if you remember Richard Burton and Elizabeth Taylor in Cleopatra, Cleopatra was not Egyptian. She was a Greek. She was a Ptolemy. Now, the Seleucids in the north and Ptolemies in the south are always going at it. And one of them is this fellow, Antiochus IV, and he goes down to wipe up and try to take over the Ptolemies in Egypt, and he gets soundly defeated. And his tail between his legs, he goes back to his home on his way back to Antiochus there in modern-day Turkey. He's really angry, and he stops off at the underling, because the land of Israel belonged to the Greeks, technically speaking. He's really upset. And look what he does. Go ahead. You know what he does? After that stinging defeat in Egypt against the Ptolemy Greeks, he limps home and on his way enters Jerusalem. Look what he does. He's so mad that he kills 80,000 Jewish people. He sells another 80,000 Jews into slavery. He kills many of the priests. He sacrifices a pig, which is an unclean animal, on the altar of God. And here is something very important. He puts a statue of Zeus, Greek god, in the Holy of Holies. No, he didn't. Oh, yeah, he did. And that was awful, by the way. In 168 BC, that was such an affront and a terrible, terrible slap against the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that it lives forever within the fabric of the ethnic people of the Jews. It's called the abomination of desolation. Now, as you might imagine, God never comes out from behind the prophetic bush, you know, boogada, and oh, I had no idea you were going to do that. How many of you have heard of the term the abomination of desolation? Well, isn't that about the Antichrist? It is. I should say, it will be. You mean to say that God had this Antiochus guy put a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies? Was it dress rehearsal for the Antichrist? What's the answer, you prophetic students? Yes! Only when the Antichrist does it, it's coming up. He won't put a statue of Zeus. It'll be a statue of himself. Dress rehearsal, there it is. Well, then what happens in 164 BC? Go ahead. Some Jews called the Maccabees, they raise up and they begin a fascinating and skilled and brave war, guerrilla warfare, against those Greeks, and they kick them out. The Maccabean revolt recaptures Jerusalem, and they come into Jerusalem and kick the last of the Greeks out on Kislev the 25th, or December the 25th. Now, when they get there, the temple had been desecrated by the pig on the altar thing and pig's blood painted around and that crazy statue of Zeus. So they were going to rededicate that temple, and they do so. And they're going to start their lamp, their seven-lamped menorah, but it takes their reservoirs of oil, and a wick is trimmed into each bowl, and then you trim a flame. So they didn't have any fuel, they didn't have any oil. And to be Levitically pure and correct, that was about an eight-day process. Yay, we have conquered finally and gotten back our temple. But there's not enough oil to light the lamps. What do we do? Well, light them for one day, and then, you know, we'll just wait the other 8 days, other 7 days, 8 days in total to make the new stuff. Well, funny thing happened. The oil reserves in the menorah lasted not one day, not 2 days, not three. The flame burned for day 5, 6, 7, and 8. Miracle. Absolute miracle. By the 8th day, they had the Levitically correct oil, and then they light the lamp. That great miracle, or the festival of lights, is still celebrated in Daniel chapter 10, and even today, and it's known as, go ahead, you know it, Hanukkah. Now notice, that is not a menorah. A menorah has three on either side with a stem in the middle. Hanukkah has four on either side. Why? You light the first candle there in the middle, and you light one day as a commemoration and a memory of the miraculous restoration of God. And by the time you're done with all eight, nine in the middle, there's your complete day. And remembering the feast of the dedication of the temple from the Greeks, Antiochus IV, a model of the Antichrist, And that, or this, is what Jesus is celebrating. Does that make sense? So when it is the winter dedication, this is Hanukkah. Was Jesus probably born on December the 25th? No. We've got teachings on that if that's interesting to you. He was probably born in the fall, and there's reasons for that. But we celebrate it on December the 25th. So we shouldn't celebrate Christmas? What's the answer? Yes, absolutely. But did you know that the 25th is a pagan holiday too? I know that. Do you know the Christmas trees are this and that? And holly and Yule logs and all that? I know. But in the Hadley house, we're going to have Christmas tree. Do you know it's pagan? Not in our house, it is not. And the lights, how many of you put the lights in your Christmas tree and then you lay down and you go in toward the stem and you look up through the lights? How many of you have been doing that since you were 3 years old? Was it glorious? Yeah. We put lights on our Christmas tree because Jesus Christ is the light of the world. We have an evergreen, well, a fake evergreen, actually. But we have an evergreen tree. Why? Because it's a reminder that Jesus rose from the dead, and how long is he going to be alive for now? Forever. So everything we do we have Easter egg hunts in our backyard? Yes, we do. Why? Because candy is awesome, that's why. But don't you know that it's Ishtar and the bunnies are fertility? I know that. But in the Hadley house, a chocolate bunny is chocolate. And no chocolate survives in the Hadley household. Does that make sense, Harvest? Do you see that Jesus in the Bible is going to a cultural observance of Hanukkah? Is anywhere in the Bible say, thou shalt go in the winter? No. I want you to notice that the freedom that Jesus has in the understanding that he's following the will of the Lord, and the precept was, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. And the principle, don't let anybody sweat you on about this or about that. If you are doing whatever you're doing for the glory of God, then God says, Christian believer, go and do it. Have fun. Does that make sense? So there's that. And now there's more coming. We're now at verse 23. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Verse 24. Then the Jews surrounded him and he said, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Didn't he just do that 3 months ago? He did. 3 months ago in John chapters 7, 8, 9, and portions of chapter 10 are all that amazing day that he was there in the temple. In John 7, verse 37, remember what he did? He came out of the crowd and he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Everybody knew he was talking about Isaiah 44, verse 3, Messiah. And then in John chapter 8, verse 58, he says this to the professors, truly, truly, before Abraham was, I am. What did he mean by that? What is God's name that God told Moses from the burning bush? What's your name, God? And God said, you tell Pharaoh that I am, that I am, that I am, that I am. What's God's name? YHWH, I am. What does it mean? The eternal existing one. How do you say it? Yahweh. Or if you need some vowels to help you, it's Jehovah. What's God's name? Jehovah. What does it mean? The eternal existing one. And his name is so holy that even to this day, most Jews won't even write it. They write G-D. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And in no uncertain terms, he's saying, you remember the voice of the burning bush, boys? Yeah? That was me. Oh, come on, he didn't mean that. Yeah, because what did they do? They picked up stones to stone him. And last week we saw, or the week before in John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. Now, what does he mean? You know, Psalm 23, 1,000 years old when Jesus was alive, is it a precious psalm to us today? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Yeah, it was very precious to this people too. Hey, you know that the Lord is my shepherd, capital L, capital O-R-N-D, Jehovah. Jehovah is my good shepherd. Yeah, I am Psalm 23. He told them plainly. They're all, just tell us plainly. Oy, you know, verse 25. Jesus answered and said to them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Do you remember when we got to chapter 7, we said that the year in front of that, Jesus raised a lame guy. He'd been lame for 38 years, and now he's bouncing around the temple. And then 3 months ago, in front of the events of chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10, Jesus healed a blind guy that he was blind from birth. Remember that? These jokers, these professors, they knew Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. The prophet Isaiah said, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. Messiah is going to do that. Check. And the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Has he healed some deaf people? Check. And the lame shall leap like deer. Check. Just 3 months ago. And the water shall burst forth in the wilderness. Check. If anyone comes to, if any man thirsts, let him come to me. Right over their heads. I want to let you guys know something. This is kind of the heart of the message today. Please notice that these Pharisees and Sadducees, these professors, they're not stupid. Remember, to be one of these highly sort of esteemed and respected scholastic athletes, they were brilliant. And they had committed to memory entire portions and books of the Bible. They're not intellectually challenged, but they're blinded. And I want you to see, before we sort of make fun of them, what a bunch of knuckleheads, what a bunch of goobers. These were the intelligentsia of their day. These were the Stephen Hawkings and the Einsteins. These were the literary geniuses of their day. These were the leaders, the presidents and the vice presidents and the boards and the councils. These are the sharpest intellectual individuals that can ascend in that highly competitive environment. They're not dumb. Please understand, when you are not born again, you could have the highest IQ in all the tests and many letters after your name, and a university star and standout. But if you are not born again, you can miss plain truth when it's staring you in the face. Who is standing in front of these guys, these professors? Oh, it's Jesus doing Messiah stuff. What's their sort of view of this? Verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. If we are not Jesus' sheep, we can be deceived. I don't care how smart you are. I don't care how much university training you had. It doesn't matter how much horse sense you possess. It doesn't matter if you've accrued millions and billions of dollars. If you are not Jesus' sheep, you can be so blinded. Watch this. Verse 26 again. But you do not believe because, not because you can't, it's because you won't. You're not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. This is so important, Harvest. I want to spend some time on this. My sheep hear my voice, comma, and I know them, which is circle know. I know them, and they follow me. Verse 28, and I give them eternal life. By the way, how long does eternal last? Forever, okay? and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them from my hand. Do you have I know them circled? Hold your finger here. Join me in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. And this is a verse you've probably stumbled on. You said, oh my Lord, is this me? Matthew chapter 7, please. Look at verse number 21. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, verse 21. Red letters, right? So Jesus is speaking. And here it comes. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Not everyone who's wearing a Christian name badge shall enter the kingdom of heaven. That is to say, you're saved. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. A lot of people say they're Christians. A lot of people do Christian stuff. And here's the tragedy. A lot of people have been in church for decades. And is it possible that they are still not born again? Yep. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into heaven, really. But only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And many people, verse 22, will say to me in that day. What day? That's judgment day. This is judgment day. Lord, Lord, what's going on? Have we not prophesied? That could be, you know, spiritual shwammy prophesying. God says this and that. More often than not, it is a teacher. I taught Sunday school. I taught BSF, BFS. I taught this. I went to these many retreats, and I have these many followings on YouTube or Instagram. That's what this means, prophesied. In your name, I even cast out demons in your name. Wait a minute, you cannot cast out demons if you're not truly saved. Yes, you can. Remember the seven sons of Sceva? Remember that whole story? Did you know that exercising demons out of people was a business? They didn't have psychotropic drugs and various instruments to discover, you know, sort of what your psychotic issue was. Very oftentimes it was full-on demons, not always, but often it was. And there were people that made a living casting out demons, and evidently with some effect. And then that story in the book of Acts that the seven sons of Sceva heard that Paul was casting out demons with a word in the name of Jesus. So they said, man, it takes us hours, sometimes days. It's an exhaustive process. Holy water sprinkling everywhere, you know, whatever it was. And you can cast out demons with a word. And the Bible says they had some success until they ran into a particularly obstinate demon. In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, out. And then the demon, through the person's voice, says, well, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? You remember that story? And they beat the stew out of him and chunked him out the window. The point is, they had some success, though, before. They weren't saved. But we cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name. Now, watch this, verse 23. This probably should send a quick chill up your spine. And then I will declare to them, the ones who wore the Christian name badge for a while, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What is practice lawlessness? Can Christians sin? Oh, yeah, we can. But if you're truly born again, it bothers you at some level. Christians who are truly born again, and I'm one of them, who walk away from church, even for a couple of years, that was me, you can't stay away. You can't stay in sin. It bothers you because the Holy Spirit is living in your life. But then there are people who practice it without even thinking. And that word for lawlessness, you know what it means? It means living your life as though God never gave you a law against it. What is the beautiful conviction of the Holy Spirit? Of sin, which you shouldn't be doing. Of righteousness, you know what you should be doing. And that there's a judgment day coming. And where will you be on that day? Look what Jesus says in verse 23, chapter 7, Matthew. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Circle that. What does John 10 say? My sheep hear my voice, and I, what? I know them. These people, Jesus never knew. This is very important. Can you lose your salvation? That in mind, let's let Jesus answer that important question. Back to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. Can you lose your salvation? Let's let Jesus answer that, shall we? Verse 27. Now we're back in John, chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And you can write here, Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. And they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them from my Father's hands. My Father, verse 29, who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. Why? Because I and the Father are one. This is very important. Can you lose your salvation? Jesus says if you are truly born again, God has got you in his hand. And who can take them out, or even you? No one. And some people say, well, yeah, but if you sin enough, you could jump out of God's hand. No. Would you circle? No one. Not even you. Very important. Now, I know this immediately begs the question, well, I can think of two or three people, pastors even, and they renounced their faith in Jesus and even take an ad out in the paper. It has happened. What about them? Did they have salvation and did they lose it? No. They were never truly born again in the first place. Remember, there'll be people on judgment say, Lord, we cast out demons in your name. We taught Bible studies. We were in church for decades. Jesus said, I never knew you. You weren't truly born again. That's a sad story. Now, a couple things. First of all, do you understand the idea that we didn't do anything to earn God's righteousness? Did you know that? Romans 4, verse 6 says that the moment we truly receive Jesus, righteousness is imputed to us. Look up that word. It's aggressive. It's like God took off the top of your head and screwed your scalp and then injected righteousness into us. We didn't do anything to earn that salvation. Jesus did all the work. Therefore, logically speaking, is there anything you could do to unearn it? No. Second, here, my true sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Matthew 7 was, I never knew you. Depart. And third, right here. If you are truly born again, you are his sheep and he has you in his hands. Oh, by the way, that's the Father's hands. And the Father is greater than all and no one, even you, is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand because I and the Father are one. Very, very important. Now, I know that many of you are stirring at that. I want to come back to it, but let's finish the chapter first. Well, first of all, again, Jesus is saying that he and Jehovah God are the same. Remember what they said? Just tell us plainly, will you? Okay, I and the Father are one. And they lose their minds. Verse 31, aha! And the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They know exactly what he's meaning, that he is Jehovah God. If anybody ever says to you, Jesus never said he was God, do you know the answer now? Oh, yes, in a jillion places. Verse 32, Jesus answered them and said, well, many good works have I shown you from my Father. For which one of those are you stoning me for? Verse 33. Now watch the idiocy of the statement. Let me take out the word idiot and let me put in the word blinded. These are smart men, remember. The Jews, these professors, they answered and saying, well, we're not stoning you for the works that you did, but because of blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. And that's exactly what he was saying. And I wrote my Bible, what? So doing supernatural, Bible prophesied Messiah stuff means I can't be that Messiah? What kind of whack logic is that? Now I want you to notice, it looks pretty silly on these professors. But Steve, what say you? What do you mean? If Jesus really is Jehovah God, Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who was that harvest? It was Jesus. And God did this, and God did that. And God did this, and God did that. And it humbled Adam hugely that he was in the presence of the Almighty God. Okay. Do you know who that is? It's Jesus. Bring it down to where we live. If Jesus really is Genesis 1, verse 1 God, why haven't I given my whole life to him? If Jesus really is Genesis 1, verse 1, I made the sun and the solar system. I did that. If you've ever been outside and a lightning bolt struck nearby you, how many of you ever had that experience? A lightning bolt within 20 feet of you. Any of you had that experience? I have to be delicate. It happened to me once. How many of you had to go change your shorts when you were done? Is that a good way to say that, Michael? Was it powerful? How many of you have ever taken the Maid of the Mist boat up the Niagara River to the very near portion, the bottom of the falls, as tons of water crash? You can feel it in your chest. That's Jesus. How many of you were in, either a couple years ago or more recently, the totality zone of the solar eclipse? And we watched it on TV, the latest one, and there was our news anchor guy that we like, and he is a very brilliant guy, and he knows news, and he's highly connected, and he knows what happens around the world off the top of his head because he reports on it every night. Advanced college degree. And watch that man of accomplished intellectualism fall silent in the totality zone of a total solar eclipse. Everybody. Who was that? What was that sense of awe that overcame them all? And the most verbally proficient humans on the planet couldn't summon a word. Who was that moving planets and suns around? Jesus. So if Jesus is God, then do I actually live my life, not my will, but yours? If Jesus is God, am I interested in learning his word? More specifically, doing it. These guys knew God's word, but they didn't live it. If Jesus is God, do I care? Does it matter at all to me what hurts his loving heart? And do I make any effort at all to stay away from that? Verse 34, and Jesus answered them and said, is it not written in your law, I have said that you are gods? This trips up a lot of people. Hold your finger here. Let me show you what he's talking about. Right in your margin here, Psalm 82. And let's turn there. Psalm 82. This is Jesus citing the Psalms. Psalm 82. And let's get an idea of what he's talking about. Psalm 82. Let's turn there. I'll get there. I'm getting there. I'm almost there. Here I am. Psalm 82. Written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. A psalm is of Asaph. Psalm 82, verse 1. God, capital G-O-G-O-D, stands in the congregation of the mighty, but he judges among the gods, little g. This is the Hebrew word Elohim, and it's a God's, literally, it's mighty ones, plural. Who he's referring to here are judges. These are the judges of Israel. The judges of Israel were commissioned to know God's word so completely that they could make their judgments based on God's word. They had a high responsibility. But in Psalm 82, God is upset with the judges and the leadership of Jerusalem. They are corrupt with sin, and they are corrupting God's justice. And whenever that happens, the strong are preying on the weak. And God says, I hate that. So Psalm 82 is a stiff rebuke against human judges. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. I'm watching you. And you judges, you mighty ones, Elohim, little g gods. Verse 2. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? You know that happens, right? When the judge system is corrupt and they're taking bribes, the rich are paying on the poor, preying on the poor. Verse 3, you're supposed to defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and to the needy. That's what you're supposed to do. Verse 4, and to deliver the poor and the needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. That's what you're supposed to do. But you, the corrupt human judges, you're not doing your job. Nor do you understand. They walk about in darkness, and all the foundations of the earth are unstable. Everybody's world is unstable because they're not doing their jobs. Verse 6, I said you are gods, and this is what Jesus has just quoted, and all of you children of the Most High, but you shall die, you judges, I'm watching. And ain't nobody getting away with nothing. You're going to die like ordinary men. Really, I'm going to hold you responsible. You're going to die and be separated from me in eternity. And fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, and judge the earth, for you shall inherit all nations. That's what Psalm 82 is saying. You professors who are supposed to know God's word dispense God's judgments, which protects the poor and the needy. But you're not doing that. Back to chapter 10. We're going to zoom quickly to the end of the Gospel of John, chapter 10. Verse 34. That's why Jesus answered and said, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? Do these professors know Psalm 82? Yes, they do. And if they know it like you just read it, this should send a shiver down their spine. You guys are supposed to be doing your job, and you're not. And what was the big thing about the end of chapter 82 of Psalms? You are going to die. Really, you're going to be separated like any other unrighteous. Psalm 82 was a glaring rebuke of God's human judges, corrupt with sin and self-serving. You guys, Jesus is saying, standing right in front of me, you professors in front of me right now, you're like them. You have the high privilege and responsibility to know and judge God's word. But instead of showing a holy God that condemns injustice, Your sin and hypocrisy are chasing God's people away. Verse 35. If he, Jesus speaking, Jehovah, called them gods or mighty ones, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. In other words, they knew God's word. So why do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, me? You're blaspheming because I said that I am the Son of God. Let me sort of untangle that. Like the dudes in Psalm 82, you professors are supposed to know God's word better than anyone. Therefore, you, more than anyone, should know that my miracles, my teachings, where I was born, what John the Baptist said about me, and the hundreds of prophecies I'm fulfilling right in front of you, you should know that I am the Messiah. Verse 37. And if I do not do the works of my Father, if I'm not being biblical, then don't believe me. Verse 38. But if I do biblical Messiah stuff, though you do not believe me or what I'm telling you, then believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Remember, they're the ones who said, tell us plainly. Well, he did. Whooshed right over their heads. Their response, verse 39. Therefore, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. Do you see it, Harvest? These guys should have known more than anyone. And it doesn't matter how high you scored on your IQ test and what you have accomplished in your life. If you are not, if I am not part of Jesus' sheep, I'll miss it too. Therefore, verse 39, they sought to seize him again. Now verse 40. And he, Jesus, went away beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first. It's about a day's journey down the hill. Jerusalem is higher in elevation. He walks down, and this is near the Jordan River. And you remember what happened there? There was John the Baptist. And remember how he was born? His old or elderly father and mother gave birth, supernatural. And then an angel showed up to his dad, who was a priest and everything. People have been keeping their eyes on John the Baptist. And sure enough, 30 years later, he's doing all the prophet stuff that they expected. And the whole city of Jerusalem turned out. By this time, if we are keeping in accord through the other Gospels, John the Baptist has died. More specifically, he was murdered. He was executed by one of Herod's idiot sons, because John the Baptist busted him for marrying his brother's wife. John the Baptist is dead. Like most of the prophets of God, people like you until you tell them no. Then they get crazy. So John the Baptist is no longer here. He's been killed. He's been executed. But I want you to see something. And please see it with me, and we're going to wrap it up with this. And he, Jesus, verse 40, went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John the Baptist had been baptizing at first. And there he stayed. Now watch this. Verse 41. Then many came to him, Jesus, and said, you know, John the Baptist performed no sign. You don't have to, but in my Bible, this is highlighted. Jesus would say of John the Baptist, there is no human born of a woman. Does that pretty well take all humans into an account? Yeah. No human ever born among a woman was greater than John the Baptist. He said that. John the Baptist, more than any other human, tried to live God's law. He tried. If there's a finish line and an order of who finished first of all the humans who've ever lived, John was closest to the standard of God. But even still, because Jesus has to pay for all sin, he still fell way short. Here's the point. John performed how many miraculous signs, Harvest? None. But all the things that John spoke, if you will, taught about this man Jesus were true. Jesus, like John the Baptist, at this point, there's no worship band, there's no programs, there's no small groups. just teaching. Could that model possibly work? Verse 42. And many believed in him there. I want to show you something, Harvest, in the few minutes we have remaining. Do you remember February of 2023? Go ahead, Chris, if you would. It's a wonderful school. This is Asbury. It's in Kentucky, Wilmore, Kentucky. Do you guys remember in February of the year 2023, there was a revival? Go ahead. There was an outpouring, and it lasted for a couple of weeks. A lot of people were pretty excited about that. And as typically happens in this outpouring, people started to fly in from all over the nation to want to be a part of it. This inspired other Bible colleges, Lee University in Tennessee, Cedarville University in Ohio, Samford University in Alabama. And I often wonder, now it started, if you know what happened, is a bunch of the college kids were in a chapel service, and then the professor said, okay, we're done. Have a good day in class. And many of the kids wouldn't leave, and they began to sing worship song after worship song. Pretty cool. I often wonder, if there were no instruments, I'm not saying it's bad, I'm just wondering out loud. What if there was no worship experience at all? What if there was, like Jesus and like John the Baptist, no works? No outpouring of obvious spiritual giftings. Just teaching. In my day, and I'm going to date myself. Go ahead, Chris. Some of you remember this. It was 1997. It was called the Toronto Blessing. It lasted for a couple of years. It started in the Toronto Airport Vineyard Church. Pastors John and Carol Arnott. Lots of music and lots of worship and lots of manifestations. You see people slain in the spirit. Okay. How many of you remember this? Go ahead. The Florida outpouring that was mostly credited to some folks, namely a guy named Todd Bentley. And this happened at Lakeland, Florida, Carpenter's Home Church. Mr. Bentley eventually ran into some moral failings, and the church itself is no longer. Carpenter's Home Church was bought by another group. Last month, something interesting happened. Go ahead, Chris. It's called Baptize California, and it started, they had it on one day, on May the 19th. Many churches got together, and they say that 6,000 people were baptized in the surf up and down the California coast. I want you to notice behind, that's Pastor Mark Francie. He's the pastor of Oceans Church in Irvine. I want you to see the music, and if the slide allowed, there's drum sets on both sides, and there was band after band after band. Okay, all right. Hit the go button if you would, Chris. 6,000 people were baptized that day. After 40 years in the church, I've seen them come and I've seen them go. Got to tell you that, Harvest, mostly go, actually. I believe that there's only one true conversion. And it's never been an experience. It is fruit over time, no matter what I'm experiencing. Do you guys remember Matthew 13, where Jesus said that the sower broadcasts the seed and 25% of it hits hard ground? That's hearts that they don't want Jesus, never did, and it bounces. But then there's hearts that have weeds, and it springs up quickly, but there's too many weeds and it chokes it out. Another 25%, very shallow earth or ground, stony ground, sprouts up quickly, but then the heat comes and life happens and they give up. As a rule, it would seem, the gospel goes out and less than 25% of the people are actually and truly born again. Well, what do you mean? How can you tell? You can't tell there, and you can't tell even next week. You tell next month, next year, next decade. Do you still show up? 40 years in church, I've seen them come and I've seen them go. I believe there's only one true conversion, and how do you know? its fruit over time. No matter what I am experiencing, remember Matthew 13. A huge part is stony ground hearts, shallow dirt hearts, wheat, weeds, choking hearts. They spring up fast and they look great until real life hits them again. Please don't forget John 10, verse 27. Lots of people say that they know Jesus, but what is your fruit? Would you dim the lights for a second? Would you stand with me, Harvest? Go ahead. This is very important, and it's heavy on the heart of this shepherd today. Jesus said that the church most prevalent in the very last days, the flavor, is called the Laodicean church. It comes from an actual gal by the name of Laodice, all talked about in Daniel chapter 11. But with our Jesus glasses on, laos means laity, and diocese means the church. The very name of the Laodicean church, the seventh and final church right before Jesus comes back, the laity calls the shots. The laity says, "What's in this church for me, Pastor? What's in it for me? And if you know what's good for you, and if you know how my wallet works, you'd better have stuff for me and make me feel better when I leave. Because I will vote my appreciation with my feet." Please understand, in the very last days, there will be many, many churches who do not want to offend the tithing units. They will not say challenging things, and they will not teach challenging parts of the Bible. But when you teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter, you run into verses like we did today. And I don't want us to miss it. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." Do you hear his voice in God's word, in prayer and worship? Do you? And even better, more poignant and more penetrating, do you do what he says? Would you put it up there, Chris? Would you look real quickly? Please don't forget this verse. Matthew 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven. The only ones who will be the ones who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, judgment day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons, taught 1,000 Bible studies, raised my—'" Who wants Jesus? He loves you and has a plan for your life. And your flesh says, "That's awesome, because I love me too. And I have a plan for my life as well. And done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' You who live your life as if I never said anything about that." Every head down and eyes closed, please. Today, because we're going verse by verse, we're at one of the most penetrating places in the Bible. And if you are here today, it's because it's important. And God said, "You need to hear this. Are you his sheep? If you're not, you may be the most brilliant person in your investment firm or your university. But if you are not his sheep, you can make the most boneheaded moves, and you will destroy your life more and more and think you're so smart when you do it." Every head down and eyes closed. Holy Spirit, you're the only one who can bring that kind of conviction. And I pray, Lord God, that no one is on judgment day and will say, "But Pastor Steve never told me." And I pray that no one within the sound of my voice today is going to be in that group because they heard the voice. They heard the voice. They heard the voice of their shepherd. You're not actually born again. Not yet. What? I said the sinner's prayer. Yeah. But look at your fruit. You walked with me for a while, and then out you went because you had weeds in your heart, and you didn't go very deep in my word. And now look at your fruit. Would you please give your whole life to me today? Holy Spirit, move in our midst. Are you born again? Are you? Please take this opportunity, and with every fiber of your being, Lord God, Genesis 1:1, Jesus, who move the moon in front of the star, the sun. I've been a fool. I don't want to miss you. Please truly write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. I am convicted of my sin. And if Pastor Steve never broke out his guitar again, I would still come to be taught the Word of God because it is your truth that I am seeking, Lord, not an experience to make me feel better. Holy Spirit, do a great work this morning. And if that is you, do you have the freedom to raise your hand and say, Lord, I want to be born again. I want to be in your sheepfold. I need it desperately. In Jesus' precious name. And now we all said, amen.